We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is still developing an idea that he began in chapter 8 as he talked about food that was offered to idols, the fact that privilege brings responsibility. Yes, we have freedom in Christ, but we're never free from Christ. That the law of love supersedes all other laws, and that we should conduct ourselves accordingly, not for our own benefit and to demonstrate our own freedom, but for the benefit of those around us, allowing the Holy Spirit to live through us. He then moved into chapter 9 and talked about his freedoms as an apostle, but the fact that he didn't exercise so many of them for the cause of Christ to see the work continue. And he ended that exhortation to the Corinthians by saying, you know, consider those who were involved in the Olympiad here in Corinth, the Isthmus Games, and how they train and torture themselves for a temporary crown, for an olive wreath or a laurel wreath, and how there are eternal things set before us, eternal rewards, and that we should be more serious than those who discipline themselves for earthly competition. And Paul said, so I live that way, and I buffet my body, my fallen nature. I keep that fallen nature in subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. King James says cast away. That's not the idea. What he's saying is, yes, we have tremendous privilege, but just because we have privilege doesn't mean that we can't blow it. We can't make a mistake. We can't sin in such a way that we no longer are useful to God. He's not talking about losing his salvation here, but he's talking about ruining the ministry that Christ had entrusted to him by living carnally. And as he comes to chapter 10, you see it begins in King James with moreover, and the idea is there was no chapter break. He's still building on that idea of being disqualified. And what he's going to begin to do is talk to the Corinthians about the nation of Israel. And he's going to say, you know, the nation of Israel was blessed in many ways. They had many advantages. They were born out of Egypt by the will of God, the same way you were born in Christ. They were baptized through the Red Sea, the same way you were baptized into Christ. They ate of a spiritual food that fell from heaven and of a spiritual drink, the way you partake of the communion table. They had all of these benefits of deliverance and sustenance and so forth, and yet look at what they did and how they sinned and how many of them perished in the wilderness. And Paul is going to make this continuing point that privilege brings responsibility. Yes, we're saved, we're free in Christ, and God has provided for us deliverance and provision and sustenance and all of those things. God is the same. But because he is the same, he's challenging these Corinthians, if you go into the idol temples around you and live immorally, if you turn back to the old gods, if you did the things that the children of Israel did, you also will suffer the consequences of those things. So that, finally saying, the things that were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Paul is going to move them in, developing those arguments with things that they are familiar with. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, which is Paul's way of saying that he wants us to know something. Usually when he uses this introduction, it's because we are ignorant about so many of the things that he's going to talk about. I would not that you should be ignorant how that all, and he's going to use that word all five times in the first four verses, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All our fathers were under the cloud, divine guidance. You remember the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. It wasn't just a straight up and down cloud that led them. In Psalm 121, the psalmist would say, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Not only did it guide them, but it put a governor on the difficulties of the wilderness. It shaded them during the day, this cloud. It went before them, but it draped over them and shaded them in the desert. at night. No doubt it brought terror to their enemies and led the way and lit up the desert. Remarkable sequence. But it was by that very guidance that they ended up at the Red Sea in an apparent difficult situation. But then they all passed through the sea, he says, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There's nothing here, by the way, about a reed sea. Doesn't say they were all bogged down in the swamp. If it had been a swamp, the Egyptians would have flanked them to the left, gone around the northern end, and slaughtered them on the other side. The Bible says it was a sea. And when you read all the scriptures through the Bible, you hear of it roaring. You never hear of a swamp roaring. You hear of them going down in Isaiah into the sea as a beast goes down into the valley. And you read of the depth and of the power and of the roaring of the sea. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, it's called there the Red Sea. It's not called reed in Greek. It's the Red Sea. In fact, in Hebrew, it's Yam Suf, which is a speaks of seaweed, and it's the same word that when Jonah is in the belly of the whale and he talks about the seaweed wrapped around his head, it's there is suf. It's the same thing. So, I don't need a God who can save me in a swamp. Who can make the wind blow, you know, in water that's 3 foot deep and lower that so that it's only a foot deep and I can trudge through the mud, and a God who can make all the horses put their nose in the water and drown themselves in the Egyptian army. You know, it says that they went across on dry ground. It says the water was a wall unto them on the right and a wall unto them on the left. That's the same word wall used over 100 times in the Old Testament of the walls of Babylon, of the walls of Jericho. Everywhere else it's a wall. That's the God that I serve. And that particular thing was memorialized throughout the history of Israel, even Nehemiah mentioning, through the Psalms, all the way through the nation, all the way to here where we're reading. It was no swamp thing. It would have been long forgotten. They were all led through the sea, and they were baptized into Moses. And in that act, the Egyptian army is slaughtered. Well, that typifies Christian baptism in some sense, because Egypt then was left behind. It was destroyed. In the sense they went down into the sea and they came up to newness of life on the other side as a nation, Egypt and Pharaoh and the army being destroyed. You know, we will sing unto the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the swamp. That's not what the song said. They stood on the other side and worshiped God and sang his praises because of the power of the miracle that had taken place. Paul's making a point with these Corinthians. All did eat of the same spiritual meat, the manna. I forget how many, something like 47,000 tons per day. So many million pounds had to fall to feed between 2 and 3 million people. When we think of the logistics, they're incredible, of what had to happen to feed that many people. And they did all drink of the same spiritual drink. Now, it says here spiritual drink. It was spiritual in the sense that it's supernatural. It's not saying it was ethereal because they were thirsty. They needed something to drink. It was only a spiritual drink in the sense that it was miraculously provided. But it was water because their cattle drank of it, and they don't know nothing about spiritual drink. God cared for the nation and satisfied their thirst and preserved them. So they all did drink of that spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So how that rock followed them, it isn't clear. Many people immediately want to make that into some type of symbolism. The fact is, the rock that Moses struck in the beginning of the journey at Rephidim was there 40 years later, and God said, you need only speak to that rock now. Now, the Hebrews have a tradition that it moved along with them the whole way through the journey. I don't know, you know, were they moving and looking and see this rock coming along with them? I don't think that's what it was. Their tradition is when the children of Israel entered into the promised land, that that rock went into the Sea of Gennesaret, that it went into the Sea of Galilee. That's just a tradition, but the idea was that rock was Christ. Remember Jesus, it tells us on the Feast of Tabernacles, John chapter 7, verse 37, on the great day of the feast, the eighth day, and that was the day of silence. It was a solemn day. No one would make a sound. And for 7 days, the priests had gone down to the Gihon Spring, and to the Pool of Siloam, and they had brought up from there golden pitchers of water, and they poured them out at the foot of the altar, and that was symbolic of God providing for them in the wilderness and giving them water from that rock for their, and providing for them for their entire wilderness wanderings. And on the great day of the feast, when everybody was silent, Jesus lifted up his voice and said, "If any man thirsts..." You can imagine all the Pharisees turning around saying, "Oh, not him again." You know, just hundreds of thousands of people. "If any man thirst, let him come to me, and out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." John's honest to say, which he spake of the Spirit which was not yet given. Because he was that rock, Paul says, that followed them. Spiritual drink. Now, he's going to make a point. They had spiritual deliverance. They had a... being placed as a nation, spiritual baptism, as it were. There was something that separated from the past and brought them into a newness and an identity. There was spiritual food and spiritual drink. Now Paul is making these points because the Corinthians were delivered by the blood of Christ, spiritual deliverance. They had spiritual provision. They entered into baptism, supposedly leaving the old life behind and entering into newness of life. They had spiritual food and drink. We're going to read about it in the next chapter, how they were abusing the communion table. And they were putting evidently a great emphasis on those things. And Paul's going to say, those privileges don't relieve you of any responsibility. Just because you have those privileges, they don't sanctify you in and of themselves. Yes, God has provided. Yes, God is caring. Yes, God is with us. God will not forsake us. But in all of these things, we can live in rebellion and stubbornness and step away from his blessing so that God would have to chasten us. And we never live up to the real potential that he might have for us to fulfill. That rock that followed them was Christ. Now, but with many of them, God was, now underline this phrase here, not well pleased. That's the same word that Paul used when he said, "Lest I myself should be a castaway." Same word. With many of them, God was castaway. The idea was they were disqualified. He was not pleased with them. And this is, by the way, the understatement of human history. There were between 2 and 3 million of them, and it says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. With many of them, with all but two, Joshua and Caleb. So this is the understatement of the universe here. With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown, not damned. I'm sure some of them were, who died, who were not believers, but it doesn't say they all perished. But they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were for our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now he's going to begin to tell that through lust and idolatry and fornication and grumbling, murmuring, how they stepped outside of the blessings that God had showered on them in deliverance and provision and leading and sustenance and all of those things. And yet, how they took those things for granted then, and there were consequences for that. And he starts with lust, that we wouldn't lust. And in the scripture, it isn't, we put that very much into a sexual context, and it will come to that. He's going to talk about that. But it's just the idea of desire. And desire is something that is very hard for anyone to define. It's much deeper than intellect. It drives a human being. The Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence because from it flow the issues of life. And the heart, desire, always makes a convert of the mind. It may take time. So many times I have people sit in my office and say, I did the stupidest thing. I don't know how this happened. People that are highly educated, that have committed adultery, or they've done something stupid, and they would give the right arm to be able to turn the clock back, and they're saying, I don't know how I got myself into this. Well, the way you get yourself into that is incrementally, a little bit at a time. It's your heart. It's a longing. It's a desire. It's deeper than thought. And that's genuinely what drives a human being, is desire. And slowly but surely, you make allowances in your mind. The Holy Spirit is there to say, you shouldn't do this. You say to the Holy Spirit, you don't have to worry about me. Like he's going to be relieved. And incrementally, you learn to quench, to grieve the Spirit, and not to have conviction in regards to the things that he's challenging you about. And incrementally, desire gives birth to, when desire meets the opportunity to sin, it gives birth to, just like conception, James tells us, sin. It's not God. God tempteth no man with evil, neither can he be tempted, James tells us. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and then lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin, and then sin brings forth death. It starts there. Paul's going to start with the money. That's the way it started with the children of Israel. They lusted after evil things. That's the way it started in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Garden of Eden. Eve saw that the tree was good to look upon. It was desired to make one wise. It would taste good. Those are all transactions that were taking place within. And what they were is all of them were outside the provision of the Word of God. All of those things were stepping across a line. That's what transgression means. They were outside the prescribed provision of God. That's what the children of Israel started to do. They had all of these privileges that God gave to them, all of these blessings, and they started to desire, again, the things of Egypt. They started to look back. And when we do that, you know, we have selective memory that says, in Numbers chapter 11, and that's what he's going to refer to, that the children of Israel looked back and said, ah, Egypt, Club Med. It was wonderful there. The leeks, the garlic, the onions, the fish, the flesh pots. Such a place. They were out of their minds. They didn't remember the taskmaster's whip and the bondage and the tears. It was hell. It wasn't Club Med. But somehow we can get on our journey, and with selective memory, because of desire, those are the thoughts we allow to come to the mind, we begin to lust after things that we shouldn't lust after. And somehow think it was easier before I was a Christian. It was easier when I could just pull into the bar on the way home and get a half a load on. It was easier when I could just slug somebody when they give me a hard time. It wasn't easier. None of that was easier. That's stupid. It's temporary insanity. None of that was easier. It was empty. It was hollow. It was phony. It was torturous. It was death. And it was so wonderful to get saved and to get set free from all of that nonsense. That's the truth. Two people got saved here. They understand what I'm talking about. No. Don't fake it. And you remember there, Kibroth Hatta'avah, the graves of lust. How they lusted. They wanted flesh. God was making manna fall out of heaven every day, tons of it. That was his provision. Is anything wrong with flesh? Well, not in and of itself. But they looked back to Egypt. They wanted something that was outside of God's provision. They wanted something that Egypt could provide. And let me tell you something. If you want that, the church can't compete with the world. If you want drugs and you want sex and you want alcohol and you want pleasure and you want rebellion and you want gambling, you're in the wrong place. We don't have none of that stuff. There are no slot machines here anywhere. If you want all that, there's the door, there's the world, have at it. And when you're empty and broken and miserable, next year or 5 years from now and come back, we will still be telling the same story and worshiping the same God and still be enjoying our freedom. But we can't compete with the world. The church was never meant to compete with the world. Our affections are set on things above, not on things of the earth. It says, these things are for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. No. It was in the context of looking back to Egypt. Flesh in itself was not evil, but it was in looking back to Egypt as they lusted. It tells us in Psalm 106, verse 15, that God gave them the desire of their heart, but sent leanness to their soul. It doesn't say God gave them the thoughts of their mind. God gave them the desire of their heart and sent leanness to their soul. And sometimes we see God do this. Sometimes a parent doesn't know. Don't play near the stove. 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 The kid finally gets burned and says, you hate me. You let me get burned. You know, and the parents are saying all along, no, no, don't do that. And then finally says, well, now maybe you'll learn. Now you know what hot means. And God does that. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. This is right out of Exodus chapter 32. Here's the children of Israel. And take note of this. You know why? Because many times we say, Lord, if I could have just seen you rebuke the wind and the sea, My walk with you would be so solid. I'd be an on-fire disciple. Lord, if you just send an angel to my bedroom at night, just for a second to say he really loves you, and then disappear again. Lord, if you just let a feather float through my bedroom, then after the angel leaves, I don't even have to see the angel. Lord, if I could just, you know, if I could have seen you open the eyes of the blind. No. The children of Israel saw the Nile River turn to blood. I mean, go over the miracles they saw. They saw, you know, Egypt in darkness while the sun was shining in Goshen. The destroyer, the angel of death, going through the land of Egypt while they're preserved by the blood of the Lamb. They see the Red Sea open up. The Egyptian army destroyed. They see a pillar of fire. They sit in their tent at night. If you have insomnia, you go to your tent door. You know, the camp is several hundred square miles, between 2 and 3 million people. And in the center of all this pillar of fire going, you just sit there in your tent at night and look at the presence of God. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And when they come to Sinai, Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments. And none of those things that they saw kept them. Where's this Moses? He's been gone. You've seen it. Edward G. Robinson was right in the middle of it, causing all the trouble. And they're coming down from the mountain. Joshua says to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. Moses says, that ain't no war, not the kind you're thinking of anyway. That's a party. And they come down, and the children of Israel, many of them are naked, dancing before a golden calf. And that golden calf was not another god in their minds. It was a representative of Yahweh. They were worshiping him in the way they wanted to, instead of in the way his word, which will never change, said that they should. And many Christians are willing to do that. Worship God with conditions. Moses comes down and says, Aaron, what in the world? Aaron says, it's a remarkable thing. He took the gold, threw it in the furnace, and his calf jumped out. Now, when that happens, what else is there to do but strip naked and dance in the desert? You know, don't you understand what's going on here? We either have a very special furnace or, you know, I can't believe Aaron said that. Well, he's going to be the first high priest, and he needs to know that it's all of grace. He needs to understand more than anybody why the blood is shed at that tabernacle all the time. Moses took that golden calf and ground it to powder, mixed it with the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. Dead giveaway. When you can drink your God, you're in trouble. Too many people do drink their God, I'm afraid. It's idolatry. Now look, we're very much more civilized in the sense that we're not going to put a statue of Molech or Ashtart or Baal and bow down before some statue. But the very same things are still being worshipped. Mammon is still being deified in people's lives. Money is all they worship. Whatever the consuming passion of your life, whatever the thing that drives you is, that's your God. Some people, it's pleasure. It's all they can think of. Pleasure. Sex. Hey, that's the worship of Ashtart. That's all it is. Look, you know, Molech, yeah, we don't bow down in front of a statue now, but think of all the abortions. Think of, you know, you have to understand where we're living. Monday, what's being decided in our Supreme Court is whether we can kill children who have come to full term, that we can let them be born partially and stick a needle in the back of their spine and suck out their cerebral spinal fluid. This is the highest court of the land. My 10-year-old can make that decision. That's where we live. Tuesday, we're deciding whether the Boy Scouts have any right to say they don't want homosexual Boy Scout masters. This is the country that we live in. The ACLU is suing the state of Ohio because in their state emblem it says we can do all things through God who strengthens us, because the word God is in there. They're suing the state of Ohio. This is where we live. And that's all in the name of idolatry. Pleasure, money, power. Oh, it's not a little statue, but it's the consuming desire of the heart. And look, it happens in marriage, Christian marriage. Well, I'll treat my husband the way the Bible says I should treat my husband when my husband meets these standards. This is the idol I have, and this is the ideal husband, and if he's that way, then I'll be who I should be. No, I'm not talking about abuse. Don't get me wrong. I'm just talking about this general go-round we constantly hear in marriage. Well, if my husband would love me the way Christ loves the church, then I would submit to him the way the church submits to Christ. You know, just this go-round. Wait a minute. There's three people involved in that relationship. Only one of them's perfect. And it ain't the one who's on earth. So if God writes out a role, a script, for the wife to play, she plays that role not in response to the man, but in response to her God, because she is God's wife in that marriage. The husband, loving his wife the way Christ loved the church, because God is his Lord. That's why. Because there is somebody who deserves all that. He died for us. He gave his life for us. We take up our cross. And that goes to every other relationship in life. If we're going to treat people other than how God says we should treat them because they haven't lived up to some standard or something, that becomes idolatry. And look, I'm as prone to anybody. I'm not just talking about a knee-jerk reaction. Somebody cuts you out in traffic, and you go, and there you go, oh, forgive me, Lord. I'm talking about something that goes on, something that gets deep, and something that gets rooted, and something that turns to bitterness. And so often, it's because there's some kind of idolatry built into that. And I'm bowing my knee to this thing because I'm not seeing this thing fulfilled. Therefore, I'm acting this particular way. No. I don't know if the scripture gives us the freedom to do that. But idolatry is still alive today. I wrestle with it, you wrestle with it. I could give you some instances, but then you'd feel as bad as I would if I started talking about them. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. That was in the first day, 24,000 overall by the time the next day came and people were judged. But in one day, 23,000. Fornication. Man, that is so prevalent. Fornication, adultery. Look, we live where the scripture says we would live. We live in perilous times. We live where the scripture says we would live. Men being lovers of pleasure, lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. That's where we live. And it's become so perverted that somehow we almost make allowance in our mind for things that our grandparents, who weren't even believers, would have been ashamed of, just because there was some absolutes around then. There was at least a semblance of right and wrong. It's all been erased. It's all been eradicated. It's all been taken away from us. Sex outside of marriage is sin. If you're here this evening and you are married and having sex with someone outside of your marriage, you're in sin. If you're here tonight and you're not married and you're sexually active, you're in sin. The Bible says that all who sin fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. The good news is this: before you leave this evening, there's salvation in Jesus Christ. For those that are willing to repent, turn away from their sin, turn to Christ and ask forgiveness, they can have eternal life and their slate is wiped clean by the blood of Christ. But if you're a Christian and you're living that way, you know, the Bible says, let a man examine himself to see whether he's in the faith or not. It says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And there's a health that the rest of us appreciate when we get to be around brothers and sisters that are sold out for Jesus Christ. There's a benefit that comes to the rest of the body if you're willing to live your life without compromise. And it's healthy for all of us. That doesn't mean when someone falls, we don't want to be there to lift them up, to encourage them, to get around them. But that's vastly different than someone with all of the privileges that God has given, who's spitting in the face of God, living in sin, doing what they want, just presuming of His grace, and denying the clear instruction of Scripture. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. You know, they complained there about no water, no provision. Moses had to lift up the brass serpent. You know the story, Numbers 21. But there were others that complained. There were others that tempted. Look at verse 10. Neither murmur, as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. You know, that's one of the spookiest things that says through the whole set of passages. What is the destroyer? They were destroyed of the destroyer. You think it would say those fornicators were destroyed of the destroyer. or those idolaters were destroyed of the destroyer. It says murmurers were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, murmur, what does it mean? I don't know, but you know what? I can't imagine a word that's more like what it's trying to say. Murmur. You know, it sounds murmur. Sounds like murmur. That's what murmuring means, is murmur. You know what it is. Griping and complaining, and God brought us out here to kill us. You know, why don't we stay in Egypt? Why, you know, we had food there. We had garlic there, you know. Strange what you remember. It's flying in the face of God. It borders on blasphemous. Now, all of these things happened. Take note of that. The Red Sea parted. God judged Egypt and brought the children of Israel out. Manna fell from heaven for 38 some years. A pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud led them and kept them. All of these things, the scripture says, happened. All of these things happened unto them for examples. And they're written down for our admonition, upon whom literally the end of the ages are come. What it says is all of the previous ages, from Adam and Eve in the garden, to the flood, to Abraham, to the establishing of the nation of Israel, to the deliverance from Egypt, to establishing of David's dynasty, to the judging of Assyria and Babylon over Israel and Judah, and the record of the prophets and of Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. All of these things happened to them to be examples unto us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Everything that happened and was recorded in all of those previous ages, recorded for our benefit to come to bear on this last of all ages. We are in the last of all ages, the age of the church. And this age, we are in the end of the last of all the ages. We're ready to see Jesus Christ come. Jesus Christ is coming. I believe Jesus Christ is coming in any time. You know, it says it would be like a thief if the man was watching the house and knew the thief was coming, that he just stayed up. Every time I read about it, it gives me the idea that it's going to almost be like something that's preemptive. It's going to be before we're expecting. In fact, the Lord says when he comes, and he tells the parable that even the virgins who had oil for their lamps had to be awakened when he came. They were prepared but asleep. And Christ is coming. You know, we're in this American illusion. It's wonderful, and I thank God every night that I have food in my refrigerator and I can have antibiotics for my kids if they're sick, and we have a building to come to with heat and air conditioning and light, and that we live the way that we do when there's so much suffering and so much persecution and so much hardship around the world, and it becomes images on a television and we get distant from it and desensitized to it somehow. The world that we live in is crumbling and falling apart. And here in America, we fight a different war than Christians fight in another country where they're being persecuted and seeing great suffering. And the war that they're fighting there is a war of long suffering, a war of their faith, believing in the face of great pain and lack of evidence that, in fact, God really does love them. Here it's a war of devotion. Here we have so many other things to steal our hearts. Here we have so many other things that appeal to that desire, from money to pleasure to cars, homes, pools, finances, relationships, vacations. I mean, things that are unheard of in so much of the rest of the world. And all of these things that track God's people, and how though they were the recipients of tremendous blessings and privileges and provision and sustenance and guidance, still, of their own volition, because of the sinful desire of their heart, turned away their own course from under that umbrella, from under God's blessing, and found themselves being chastened by the living God and not fulfilling what he had called them to fulfill. All of these things happened to them. And these things are recorded for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages is come. Wherefore? Let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The only thing that's between standeth and fall is take heed. The only thing that's between standing and falling in our lives is taking heed. I see someone who falls into sin, and I know, except for God's grace, there go I. I'm dependent on God for His provision and His guidance, His sustenance, His filling, His enabling, His inspiring. And I don't want to step away from that. I don't want to take it for granted. Let him that thinks that he stands. You know, if you're saying, hey, I aced that list, you know, fornication, idolatry, murmuring, I get an A on all that stuff. No sweat, I aced that list. No, no, then you're the guy we're talking to here. Let the person that thinks, that standeth, thinks that you're doing it on your own, thinks that you're not dependent on God, thinks that you can make this journey on your own strength, take heed, lest he fall. Now, Paul doesn't want to just leave us hopeless there. So he says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, he says some remarkable things here. First of all, there isn't any temptation that's taken hold of you that's not common to all mankind. You have not invented something in the year 2000 that God didn't think of. Lord, the Bible was written a long time ago, and I know if it had been written now, you'd have put a chapter in there about this woman that's chasing me around. She's catching up to me. She's faster than any woman you ever talked about in the Bible. And, you know, you covered all those other sins, but Lord, you didn't know this one. God's coming to heaven. Oh, I forgot another one, you know. No. And people like to do that. Well, you know, my circumstance is different than any other human that ever lived on the planet. Yeah, I hope you laugh, because that's how ridiculous it is. The human condition has not changed. What appeals to the sinful part of man has been constant through the ages. And there isn't, first of all, any temptation that you're faced that's not common to all men. You know, I have, you know, a single guy come to me in a church sometime and say to me, I don't know what to do. I'm wrestling with lust. I can't get victory. You know, there's no way. I need a wife. And I say, really? Well, I can produce 100 single guys that are walking with Christ. What's your excuse? Oh, you know. Well, the reason I'm dating an unbeliever is because every single guy in the church is a weirdo. Please. I take that personally. I was a single guy in the church at one point in time. Besides the fact that we always have 40 to 60 weddings on the books. So somebody's meeting somebody, unless it's just the weirdos getting married, of course. Everybody's got an excuse. And that's because somebody's heart has made a convert of their mind, and they've begun to justify what they're doing. And it starts to produce a spiritual blindness. Because not of the physical eye, but of the seeing of the heart, the spiritual sensitivities begin to be dulled. The next thing that person knows, they're in a world of trouble. So know this. You're not exclusive in any way. You're not out there where God has forgotten about you. You're not facing anything that isn't common to mankind, first of all. God loves you. You're not alone. You haven't escaped his notice. There's no temptation that's taken you, such as except that which is common to man. Notice, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Now, you may suffer yourself to be tempted above beyond. God will not allow it. God won't allow it. Because it says that God will always make a way of escape. He won't allow you to be tempted above that you're able. Well, you know, I went in there before I knew it. My hand was on a slot machine, you know. The family's food budget. When, you know, I was just on, you know, and just, well, you shouldn't have been in there. God made a way of escape. That was to turn in the other direction and go away from the gambling casino. Well, I got in there and God didn't protect me. People say things like that. You know, they go out, they live in rebellion to his word, they end up in sin, their life becomes painful, and then they're mad at God for letting it happen to them. He doesn't let it happen. He's faithful. There's no temptation you're facing that he doesn't understand is common to man, and God will make provision as you're facing that difficulty for you to escape. He says it here. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Because we love our children. We would do the same for them. He loves us more than we love our own children. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape. Here's the bad news. That you may be able to bear it. You have to understand what the Greek text says. It says, God will make a way of escape. And this is it. He'll give you the strength to bear it. He doesn't say, God will make a way of escape so that you can run out and never face it again. He's not going to take you to another planet and get you away from Earth. With the temptation, God will make a way of escape for you. And that way of escape is that if you walk with him and trust his provision, his guidance, his deliverance, you will be able to bear it. Where are we going to go where there's not sexual temptation? Nowhere on this earth. Where are we going to go where we're not going to be exposed to the God mammon, where everybody's running and running and running and running after money and success and their first million? Where are we going to go to escape that? Where are we going to go to escape the opportunity to drink? Or the opportunity to take drugs? Where? You go to the Himalayas and they're sitting there smoking a bong when you get up there. There's nowhere you can go to get away from it. In other words, what God's saying is the way of escape is not taking you out of the situation where you're putting you in a sinless situation. That's where Adam and Eve were, and they blew it. Any temptation that takes a hold of you, you need to know this. You can immediately turn to God and ask. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. Ask. Oh God, change my heart. I'm wrestling with this. There's part of me that's actually attracted to this. God, give me your strength. Deliver me from this. Take this away from me, Lord. Help me through this. And God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. But will, with that temptation, make a way of escape. That is, that you will be able to bear it. That's the way of escape. Peter says that through great and precious promises that we're able to be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. God changes the nature. He changes what's within us. He fills us with his spirit. He breaks the power and the bondage of sin in our life. And that's what sets us aside from an unbeliever. A new quality of life. God gives us not just his commandment, that then he, after that, provides the dynamics in our very being whereby we can turn away from those things by his Holy Spirit, by his word. He's made tremendous provision for us.